Good afternoon, everybody. It is indeed the origin of the papacy that we intend dealing with from this platform this afternoon. And indeed, when speaking about the origin or development of the Roman Catholic Church or papacy, we must begin, first of all, by examining the pagan worship of Nimrod. However, first we would like to define what or who a pagan is. Webster's dictionary states that pagan specifically refers to one of the ancient polytheistic peoples such as Greeks and Romans, in other words, someone who worships many gods or idols. In today's society, it is generally accepted that an individual may worship any god or idol they so choose, that it is part of our human rights or freedom of religion to do so. However, we would like to point out that this is in complete contradiction with what the Bible states. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Also in Exodus chapter 20, God gave Moses what is commonly known as the Ten Commandments, a set of laws in which the Israelites, or by which should we say, the Israelites were to be governed. The first two commandments perfectly illustrate our point. Come with me to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. The book of Exodus, chapter 20 and verse 1. We'd like to take up our reading at verse 1 and read through to verse 5. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So you ask, where does Nimrod fit into this picture? Nimrod was Babylon's founder and first king. His religion was shaped much of the profane world. Although the Bible only gives a brief account of Nimrod and the foundation of Babylon, it is possible to tie this in with the histories of ancient classical writers such as Hyslop or Woodrow, who have provided significant information on Babylonish religions, including the Church of Rome. Nimrod was a descendant of Noah through his son Ham. See Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 to 11. Now the name Nimrod means valiant or strong in the English. Ancient history records how Nimrod was the first to learn the arts of war and was a mighty warrior and hunter. However, he was also noted for the use of sorcery and fire in gaining his victories. Nimrod is attributed with introducing the worship of the sun. The sun god was worshipped from the earliest times under the name Baal. Thus Nimrod led a great rebellion against the one true God. The wife of Nimrod is also an important figure. She is identified in history as Semiramis. She was noted as being very beautiful, but also grossly immoral and licentious. The violent early death of Nimrod led to a suppression of the false religion. However, it was revived in secret by his wife. She claimed that Nimrod was now a god in the form of the sun, of which his earthly representation was fire. She later gave birth to a child who was supposedly the reincarnation of the hero Nimrod, now the sun god. The child is known under various names, of which one of the most important names is Tammuz, which in the Chaldee means the perfecting fire. Fire and human sacrifices were part of Nimrod's worship from the very earliest of days, hence the connection with the name Tammuz. The secret about Nimrod as the sun god and savior of man was only revealed at first to select few, to those who had been initiated. These religious rites became known as the mysteries, in which the secrets of Nimrod were revealed and in which he was worshipped. However, the mysteries spread rapidly through the ancient world and formed the basis for the pagan religions of Rome, Greece, Egypt, Assyria, India, and indeed many other nations. They are also the basis for most religions today, even for Catholicism. The religion developed such that Ceremaeus was also worshipped as a god, the queen of heaven, gradually taking on the honour bestowed on Nimrod. The general form of worship showed Nimrod as the sun and his wife as the moon and stars. There are an enormous number of names under which Nimrod and his wife have been known and worshipped around the world. Some estimate the total number to be about 5,000. For instance, the ancient Egyptian title Pharaoh means sun and was a pattern set by Nimrod as that of a king, shepherd, and the high priest considered to be a god. Molech, Baal, Ashtoreth, Dagon, Beelzebub, Merodach, Janus, Cybele, Diana of the Ephesians, all of these were examples of the various forms of gods and goddesses Nimrod and Semiramis were worshipped as. Ancient history records that the city of Rome was founded by Romulus and his brother Remus. However, Hyslop shows in his book The Two Babylons that before Rome was founded, there stood on one of the seven hills of Rome a place called Saturnia, where the great Babylonian god Saturn was worshipped. It was another name by which Nimrod was known. Now, in the early days of Rome, this Babylonian worship was suppressed, but it was not long before a colony of Etruscans settled there and exercised a powerful influence over the Romans' religious worship. This led to a formation of a college of pontiffs, with a sovereign or supreme pontiff presiding over the college, modelled on the Babylonian pattern. It is interesting to note that Janus was worshipped in Rome as the god of doors and hinges, and was called the opener and shutter. At Rome, he was considered the grand mediator to all the gods, without which no prayer would be heard, so the door of heaven could not be opened. Therefore, Janus was portrayed with a head with two faces, one old and one young, holding a key in his hand. The sovereign pontiff or supreme ruler of the Roman state, Julius Caesar being the first elected in approximately 63 BC, held the key of Janus as a token of his position of authority. He was known by the Latin title Pater Patrum, which means Father of Fathers. He was addressed by the title Your Holiness. The Pontifex Maximus had one more title. This priest or pontiff who explained the mysteries of this pagan worship was known as the interpreter, which in Chaldee is Peter. The Bishop of Rome eventually took on the insignia of the Pontius Maximus or Sovereign Pontiff. By wresting a few scriptures out of their context, they were dressed up as Christian symbols. Peter Roma, the grand interpreter of the mysteries, became Saint Peter of Rome, the Apostle of our Lord. The keys held by Janus were proclaimed in 431 AD to be the keys of Peter entrusted to his successor, the Pope. Even the Latin, which was the language of Rome, carries with it a secret meaning and confirms the Babylonian origins of Rome. The word comes from the Latin word lati, which means lie hid. This has a special connection with the pagan mysteries, for Latin is the mystery or hidden language. How remarkable it is, then, to find that the Latin language became central to the worship of the Catholic Church. Under the rule of the Roman emperors who held the office of head of the mysteries, early Christians were bitterly persecuted by the pagans because they denied all pagan gods and rejected the sovereign pontiff as a god. However, the coming to power of Constantine the Great as emperor in 312 AD was an event of great significance. Now, popular belief would ascribe to Constantine not only the honour of granting toleration to Christians, but also of establishing Christianity as the dominant religion of the empire. However, closer examination reveals that Constantine's Christianity was at the very best nominal. Constantine's favourable stance towards Christians was balanced with an observance of pagan rites. Woodrow, the historian, states, "The Christianity of Constantine was a mixture. Though he had his statue removed from pagan temples and renounced the offering of sacrifices to himself, yet people continued to speak of the divinity of the emperor. As Pontifex Maximus, he continued to watch over the heathen worship and protect its rites. In dedicating Constantinople in 330 AD, a ceremonial that was half pagan and half Christian was used. Hislop says, "The Christianity of Constantine was but of a very doubtful kind, the pagans seeing nothing in it to hinder, but that when he died he should be enrolled among their gods." The policy of Constantine is considered by many to have been one of expediency. Persecution of Christians had only served to strengthen their faith and resolve. Persecution also served as a major cause of division in the empire. Therefore, by mixing paganism and Christianity, Constantine sought to unite his dominions. He bestowed a number of favours on the church, treating bishops as his political aides. However, his policy towards the church was the means of introducing error and corruption. It was from this period that the wealth and worldliness of the churches increased. The bishops of Rome no longer had to be martyrs, but were raised to high rank and possessed great opulence, which naturally led to worldliness, luxury, and ambition. From such worldliness sprang violence. Moving on just a few years, in 366 AD, Damasus gained the position of Bishop of Rome after fierce and bloody battles between his supporters and those of his rivals. It was not over a question of doctrine, but about who should be the greatest. Damasus was ultimately victorious, and Ursinus was banished from Rome altogether. 10 years later, the young emperor, Gratian, refused the position of Pontifex Maximus, considering it inconsistent with a profession of Christ. He also took legal measure to suppress the pagan religions. However, in the city of the Seven Hills, Rome, it was still rampant. 2 years later, in 378 AD, the office of Pontifex Maximus was reinstated. It was not the Roman emperor who held the position as head of the Babylonian mysteries. Behold, it was Damasus, the bishop of Rome. This position as supreme or sovereign pontiff has been held by the bishop of Rome ever since. This meant Damasus because the ruler of the pagans in Rome as well as the professed Christian church. Now, despite the strength of paganism at Rome in 378 AD, less than 50 years later, paganism was, to all outward appearances, no longer professed. However, the Roman Catholic Church was very different in the early 5th century to that at the beginning of the 4th. It now had all manner of superstitious rites and ceremonies. New and strange doctrines were being introduced. The church gradually adopted the pagan rites, symbols, and doctrines, covering them with a facade of Christianity. It was this, and not an outpouring of the Spirit, that brought multitudes of pagan worshippers into the Church of Rome. These errors also spread to other parts of the professed Christian world. It was immediately after the time of Damasus that the works of warning given to the Apostle Paul to Timothy were fulfilled. Let us go to 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. First Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Celibacy, purgatory, compulsory fasting, idolatry, and baptismal regeneration became the accepted doctrines of the church, a departure from the times of Paul in the first century. In keeping with the pagan title given to the Roman emperors, the Bishop of Rome as Pontifex Maximus became known by the title Father and Your Holiness. The word Pope is simply an English version of Papa, which means Father. This title itself is completely against the commandment of Christ given in Matthew 23, verse 9. Christ says, "Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." Another extraordinary fact is that the mitre worn by the Pope and other bishops is copied directly from the pagan mitre of the Pontifex Maximus, which represents the fish head of the Babylonian god Dagon. The mitre and cloak made the wearer appear in the form of Dagon. Woodrow gives startling illustrations of Dagon depicted in Mesopotamian sculptures, looking just like a present-day bishop with his cloak and mitre. The Pope's crosier is even claimed to be symbolic of his pastoral rule over his flock. However, the crosier is simply a copy of the crooked rod of the Roman augurs, who used it to practice divination. The augur's rod originated from Babylon. It's also remarkable that the seat of the Pope should be the Vatican. This is where the hill called Vaticanus was situated in ancient Rome. Vaticanus signifies in English the place of divination, for divination in Latin is vaticanatio. Let us consider one other point linking Catholicism to paganism, and there are indeed many. We only have time this afternoon to expose just a few. The Pope has a college of cardinals who assist him in his government of the Church of Rome. The word cardinal is derived from the Latin word cardo, which in the English means a hinge. You will then remember that we mentioned the god Janus was the god of doors and hinges. You will remember that we mentioned, the priests of ancient Rome who assisted in the service of Janus were known as the priests of the hinge or cardinals. Hyslop says that this title was used by the high-ranking officials of the Pontifex Maximus, or supreme ruler of Rome, who claimed to hold the key or authority of Janus. Hence, keeping in tradition with the practices of the Pontifex Maximus, the Pope has high-ranking officials in the church called cardinals even to this very day. Even the scarlet-coloured uniform of a cardinal shows the Babylonian origin of the office. Many Christians today would be shocked to find that even the cross is the ancient symbol of Tammuz. The cross was taken directly from the mystic toe, symbol of Egypt. Many other variations on this symbol have been used in ancient religions long before the death of Christ. Hyslop and Woodrow show illustrations of a number of examples from Babylonish religions that predate Christianity, but which are identical to those used in the Catholic Church today. Hyslop states that the mystic toe of the Chaldeans and Egyptians was marked in baptism on the foreheads of those initiated in the mysteries, and was used in every variety of way as a most sacred symbol. This mystic toe, as a symbol of great divinity, was called the sign of life, and was used as an amulet over the heart. It was also marked on the official garments of the pagan priests, as on the official garment of the priests of Rome. Also, the Vestal Virgins of pagan Rome wore it suspended from their necklaces, as the nuns do now. And I can assure you that it is no coincidence that the cross is in the form of a T, which is the initial of the sun god Tammuz. Further evidence of the connection is that the cross was frequently joined to or surrounded by a circle representing the sun, which of course was another symbol of Tammuz. One may be even more surprised to learn of the blasphemous background of wax candles. The pagans frequently lit wax candles in honour of their gods. In a similar manner, services in the Church of Rome require the lighting of candles on the table or altar before worship commences. The burning of wax candles had a deeper meaning for the pagans, who considered Nimrod to be the enlightener of the world and the Word of God. The word in Chaldee is Dabar, but Dabar has a second meaning in English, which is bee. So Nimrod was represented as a bee, which is where the idea of wax comes from. Hence, Jesus Christ, as the true light of the world, was being replaced by the false Messiah, Nimrod. Therefore, not only do wax candles tend to superstition, but they symbolize supposed light directly from Nimrod. I'm sure you agree that we have given enough examples from history for the attentive listener to recognize outrightly that the basis of the Roman Catholic Church is that of the blasphemous and unholy worship of the pagan god Nimrod, or his supposedly reincarnated self, Tammuz. But now we would like to turn to the scriptures and discern for ourselves what prophecy foretold concerning Rome and the church. Our time is already going, so we wish to keep this as simple as possible. And so let us start with the reading of Daniel chapter 7, verses 15 to 25. Daniel chapter 7, the chapter that our brother read as an introduction for us to our remarks. We read the very sobering words of Daniel, where he states, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by, and asked him the truth of all this." And he's referring to the vision, which he referred to as the night vision, or the vision that he had in the night, of verses 1 to 14 of the four beasts. We'll come to this in a second. "So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. To understand these verses, we need to understand the context of them. As we have said, we do not have time to look at the deeper context of Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 4, but we do want to look at the references at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 7. Verse 3. Verse 2 introduces us to the night vision which Daniel was having. And verse 3 says, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now this verse tells us that four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another, as it says. The first was like a lion. The lion was the symbol of the Chaldean empires of Assyria and Babylon, which in history were the powers responsible for the scattering of the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. This lion had eagle's wings, showing the great extent of its territory of Assyria, which incorporated at the time most of the world, or most of the then known world, should we say. But the prophecy in verse 4 goes on to say that the wings were plucked and it was lifted up from off the earth, which shows to us that the rule was transported from one place to another. In fact, history shows us, does it not, that it was moved from Nineveh to Babylon. There it stood upon its feet, and Chaldean influence rose again to power. This time, too, the prophecy says that a man's heart was given to it, showing how the Babylonian administration would be more susceptible to humane considerations, which again, those associated with the history of the Babylonians here will be familiar that indeed the administration was more humane than many of its rivals. Then we are told in verse 5 of this chapter, let's turn to verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. As we say, this time the symbol was a bear. Now this bear was to represent the Medes and the Persians, or the Medo-Persian Empire, which overthrew Babylon. The conquest of Babylon took place at approximately 536 years before the birth of Christ. It was then superseded by the Medo-Persian Empire, which, as we say, was representative or represented by the bear. It is obvious that next to the lion, the bear was the most feared animal found in the Promised Land. It was strong, it was cruel, it was cunning and greedy, but the bear is not as powerful nor as courageous as the lion. Nevertheless, as we all know, it is an animal to be avoided. We are told that the bear had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it, which we've just read from Daniel. And this is a description illustrating the great appetite of a bear. The Medo-Persian Empire proved to be such. When Cyrus rose to power, there were three powerful rivals contesting for dominion: Babylonia, Lydia, and Egypt. History shows how Cyrus captivated all of their rulers all of their rule and took power of them all. Not only these nations, but many more were brought under the control of the Medes. They indeed devoured much flesh, as per verse 5. History shows this. Then we move on to verse 6. We see here the leopard, in fact, a four-headed leopard, which had upon its back four wings of a fowl. The leopard was a symbol of Greece. The leopard is a versatile and tremendously strong creature, agile and swift. Now the leopard here represents Alexander the Great's dominion and his four principal successors who divided it among themselves. The body of the beast represents the power before it was divided and each head one of the subsequent divisions. History shows us that at the age of 33, in fact, Alexander the Great died in Babylon of a drunken orgy. His empire, which extended from Macedonia to India and as far south as Egypt, was divided into four parts by his successors, who so happened to be the four generals of his army: Ptolemy, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Cassander. Verse 6 tells us that dominion was given unto it. In other words, Alexander's conquests resulted in his empire extending over a far greater dominion than that over which either Babylon or Medo-Persia, which were two world empires, ruled. And then we are introduced, brothers and sisters and young people, in verses 7 and 8, we are introduced to an unnamed beast. The description is interesting. No zoo in all the world has housed a beast like the description of the fourth one, which now arises from the sea to the astonished view of Daniel in this night vision and causes him great distress. Let us look carefully in these verses at how the beast is described. It is described as dreadful, terrible, strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces. This beast represents the Roman Empire. It devoured and brake in pieces. Daniel saw this fearful beast on a rampage, extending its conquests, swallowing up territory after territory after territory. History shows that in BC 168, Macedonia was swallowed up by the empire. BC 133, Pergamum was bequeathed to Rome by its king and claimed also by the same empire. 65 years before the birth of Christ, Syria was occupied, and just 30 years before Christ, Egypt also succumbed to the mighty power. The Mediterranean was now a Roman lake, and the rule of the emperors extended from Rome. It had 10 horns which symbolized the divided state of the Roman Empire. All that we have considered so far were mighty military powers. But, to Daniel's astonishment, he is then introduced in his vision to an 11th horn, which was little and was growing up among them. Now at first, the 11th was little in comparison to the 10, but it grew to be dominant. It was unique in that it was fitted with eyes and mouth, and these identify it as an ecclesiastical horn, as to an ecclesiastical horn, or horn pertaining to religion. It represented the Roman Catholic system that aspired to great power and influence, but it was little because, unlike the military might which conquered nations in a moment, the little horn took centuries to grow to power. It is worthy of note that Daniel did not see the 11th horn as a church or the Roman Catholic Church merely, but rather as another kingdom. For all the horns were described as kingdoms. The little horn was an ecclesiastical dominion and is known in history as the Holy Roman Empire. We know that the Roman Empire of the fourth beast was divided into two parts, east and west, which if we had had time we could have gone to Daniel 2 to show that the two legs of the great image represented the east and west. Now this twofold division was established by Constantine about 330 AD, when he removed the civil and military capital of the empire to Constantinople, whilst Rome remained the headquarters of the church. This division was consolidated by the emperor Theodosius I, reigning from 392 to 95 AD. We know that the man who is at the head of this religious and political empire system is the Pope, who exercises control over all that are Roman Catholics, the Mother Church. The problem is that Daniel saw the man who had eyes like the eyes of a man. This is how it's described in the 7th chapter of Daniel. Daniel saw the man who had eyes like the eyes of a man. It wasn't of God. The man wouldn't think like God. He wouldn't work in the ways of God. He would think like selfish man and work in the ways of man who is evil, base, wicked, and exceedingly sinful. His mouth, we are told in the 7th chapter of Daniel, would speak great things, the great things described in Revelation 13. Turn up with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verses 5 to 8. Chapter 13, verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. This is the beast of verse 4. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The great things are blasphemies, and we see in verse 25 of Daniel 7, if we can go back there, that the words were spoken against the Most High. Whilst we're doing that, let's just summarise then what we have said then regarding this 7th chapter of Daniel. Daniel saw four beasts arise out of the sea. The first was representative of the Babylonian world empire. The second, the Medes and Persian, or the Medo-Persian empire, which superseded the Babylonian. And then the Greek, we know in history, the Greek empire, the Greco-empire was then in place and superseded the Medo-Persian empire. And then the fourth, we said, the one of the bear with 10 horns represented the Roman Empire. And out of the great and mighty and dreadful Roman Empire was to arise another horn, which we have said is the ecclesiastical horn. And it was unique in its identity, for it had an eye or eyes and a mouth. Let us then look very carefully at verse 25, because this is a parallel to the words of Revelation that we have just read. Not only was the system to be a system of man, but in verse 25 it was to speak great words, or words of blasphemy, against the Most High. And this system shall the 11th horn would wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Daniel, in his vision, sees the judgment that will be poured out upon this wicked man of sin in verses 9 to 14. Daniel then sees the complete overthrow, of the Holy Roman Empire, which was destined in the meantime to speak great words against the Most High, wearing out the saints of the Most High. The system would think to change times and laws, and they, the saints, for a time would be given into his hand, the man of sin. Brethren and sisters and young people, history shows a great deal on this subject. The next verse shows that the period, or verse 25 shows that the period for wearing out the saints was to be a time, which was 360 days, and times, 360 times 2, and the dividing of time, 360 divided by 2, this comes to 1260 years in total, and we know that this started with Constantine in 312 AD at its inception, and it terminated in 1572 with the massacre of Saint Bartholomew. Until 1572, every brutal attempt was made by Rome to silence any voice of opposition to the Roman authority, the Holy Roman Empire authority, that is, and crush any anti-papal organization. The forces of the state were used to kill their adversaries. This they did ruthlessly in their thousands. Every form of cruel and vicious torture was used to force Jewish and Protestants to recant. Our time has gone, so we must draw our remarks to a close. Let us summarize with Revelation chapter 17, verses 4 to 6. We invite you to another lecture next Sunday where the cruel persecutions of the past will be dealt with, these persecutions for 1260 years, when this man of sin would wear out the saints of the Most High. And we raise the question next week, should they be forgotten? Of course, it is worrying that this system was to speak against the Most High God. So our speaker will be talking next week about the reasons why they shouldn't, in fact, be forgotten. Revelation 17, verses 4 to 6. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And it was absolutely astonishing to see the start of this millennium, the Pope come out arrayed directly in line with the description of verse 4. He came out to speak to the nation. He normally is arrayed in such a way, but this time he was carrying a golden cup in his hand, which was a fulfillment, we believe, of prophecy. Here in Revelation 17, God's people, the saints, are described as a persecuted people by a religious power, as we have showed, described by the symbol Babylon the Great. It describes the growth of an apostate religious power, the leadership of which eventually becomes known as the false prophet. In addition to this prophecy in Revelation, the epistles of John describes the beliefs of the power together with the system as Antichrist. And a careful reading of these passages, Antichrist in fact is mentioned 5 times in the epistles of John, in your own time will show you what the system will teach is contrary to what Christ and the apostles taught. The doctrines which John refers to as Antichrist are generally referring to the doctrine of the Trinity and the Atonement. It is these doctrines, contrary to Bible teaching, which characterize the spirit of Antichrist, and the Apostle Paul exposes this system as the man of sin. A final quotation for this evening is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Not next week, God willing, but the week after, a brother from this platform will deal extensively with the doctrines of the papacy at variance with scripture teaching. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So then, if we put these symbols together, and also bring our focus, bringing our focus to the passages of Scripture that we have used from Daniel, surely it is absolutely obvious that the prophecies concerned the future role of the Roman Catholic Church or the Holy Roman Empire. We submit to you that it has to be the Roman Catholic Church, for in no way can these symbols be applied to any of the other religions, such as Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, or such like. It is clear from history that the prophecies mentioned have at least then been partially fulfilled. To show you that we are not merely biased in just choosing parts of history to use for our own ends, let us consider, just for a brief moment, a few quotes from people living in the days when they saw prophecy being fulfilled and expected events to happen which did happen. And we start with Hippolytus in AD 200, says that he saw Nebuchadnezzar's dream from Daniel chapter 2, and he saw that it was a continuous unfolding of world history from 600 BC to the days in which he was living. Already the iron rules, he says, that is Rome and the power of Rome, we see these things for ourselves, he says. Then there was Irenaeus, who in AD 180 in his book Against Heresy said that the apocalypse teaches us what the 10 horns shall be, which were seen by Daniel. Origen too in AD 248, writing against Celsus, sees that the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and the man of sin represent the same power, an apostate system. There are other well-known figures in history who equate the Roman Catholic system to that system which was prophesied in Daniel, Thessalonians, and Revelation. John Wycliffe, 1324 to 1384, said, "Why is it necessary in unbelief to look for another Antichrist? In the 7th chapter of Daniel, Antichrist is forcefully prescribed by a horn arising in the time of the 4th kingdom. For so our people see the Lord Pope," he says. Tyndale, William Tyndale that is, says, The bishop of Rome made a law of his own rule to his church by and put Christ out of the way. All the bishops must swear unto the bishop of Rome. They be the right antichrists and deny both the Father and the Son. Joseph Mead said, the Christian common people called the Waldenses, Wycliffists, Hussites, and by other names, began in divers places to renounce the authority of the beast, calling Rome apocalyptic Babylon and the Pope Antichrist, which being enraged they tyrannized with fire and sword, but all in vain. Lastly, Sir Isaac Newton said, a horn of the fourth beast was a kingdom of a different kind from the other 10 kingdoms, having a life or soul peculiar to itself with eyes and mouth. By its eyes, he says, it was a seer, and by its mouth speaking great things and changing times and law, it was a prophet as well as a king. And such a seer, a prophet and a king, is the Church of Rome. Brothers and sisters and young people, we have provided evidence from the scriptures of truth this afternoon and from the words of many historians showing how indeed the origin of the papacy of the Roman Catholic Church was actually stemming from paganism of old, and how very specifically Daniel in this night vision saw that these things would come to pass. We have seen them come to pass, and we submit to you that in the writings of the scripture, the ultimate prophecy regarding this system is that the whole system will be taken out of the way. So we now invite you to come to the following 3 lectures on these subjects to learn more about what the Bible says regarding the system.
Next Sunday, as the speaker just said, the mass is 2:30, and the subject will be, should the cruel persecutions of the past be forgotten? Before we close in prayer now, we'll sing hymn 135. Arm of the Lord, awake, awake, put on thy strength, the nation shake, and let the world confounded see triumphs of vengeance wrought by thee.